How are you all doing? Yeah? Well, I'm glad to be here with you this morning, celebrating the goodness and mercy of God with you, as we should be, for we have a very generous God that's worth celebrating. And God is good. I mean, I love singing that song, but it did remind me when I was singing it that one of the ways that we see God's goodness is through his gifts. And so I did want to say thank you to David Lottie and his team. So thanks to Tracy, to Jules, to John, to Michael, and to David. Can we just give them a hand? It's good to see God's gifts well used and leading us into worship together. It's appreciated, and I hope they know that. Well, this morning we're going to finish Luke 15, since Luke 15 has three stories, and we're going to look at the third story that Jesus told that completes the first two that we looked at last week. Right, most often known as the parable of the prodigal son, this is one of Jesus' top two stories. Does anyone know what number one story probably is? What would, if this is in the top two, what would the other top two story be? Good Samaritan. Thanks, Zoli. That's true. This and the parable of the prodigal son and the Good Samaritan are the two most famous stories of Jesus that he's told. It's been displayed, both those stories, in artwork throughout the centuries, in reliefs and paintings and frescoes, and you can find them throughout anywhere that Western or even Eastern Christianity has gone. It's very, very famous, these two stories. But today we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son, or perhaps better titled, the parable of the two lost sons. Now, this story belongs with the two stories we looked at last week. And altogether, these three stories, are Jesus' response to the grumbling and the complaints of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Now, today when we say that, that just sounds grumpy, doesn't it? Right? Just sounds like Scrooge. But do remember, as I said last week, that the Pharisees were the most respected Jewish leadership group of their time. And it's not because the people were especially gullible, right? They were a lay renewal movement dedicated to helping ordinary, everyday Jews live out the purity of the temple in their ordinary, everyday lives. They were holiness people. They're dedicated to God, and they longed for Yahweh's restoration to come to Israel. You know, you can't understand the positive impact of the Pharisees unless you read the Old Testament prophets. That's the background to what's going on in the first century. Right? Israel's constant rebellion, its idolatry, its imitation of the nations around them, despite the pleadings and the warnings of Yahweh through the prophets, is what led to exile in the first place. And it's what destroyed the kingdom of David. So those are Israel's most recent scriptural writings, its most recent history. It's what's in the background. Israel's lack of respect for Yahweh and their lack of holiness, that's what got them into this mess in the first place. So here they are under Roman occupation. Well, the Pharisees thought in this situation, we need renewal. We need revival. We need a return to Yahweh. We need dedicated instruction. We need teaching. We need practices of purity so this doesn't happen again, so that we can remain separate from the disgusting, destructive, immoral culture around us. We do not want to become Roman. We don't want to follow Greek culture. We don't want to lose our youth and our nation to the sin-sick pagan culture that surrounds us. And when we say it that way, that sort of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Right? We want to be faithful to Yahweh. We want to remain pure. Which is why the Pharisees were attracted to Jesus. That's why they keep showing up in these stories all the time. They were attracted to Jesus. He seems to be with them in what they're same thing that they're doing. Right? Jesus starts his ministry calling for what? Repentance. For the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what they want. They want the kingdom. They want Israel to repent. So he's also with them, leading people into renewal, preaching about the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance. But yet they're also suspicious of him at the same time. For Jesus attracted a very mixed crowd. You know, it's one thing to call the everyday Jew into a renewed, deeper, and more serious commitment to the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were trying to do that too, right? But it's another thing to make that same offer to those who've already gone over to the dark side, right? The Roman collaborators, tax collectors, which are, in a way, just toll collectors. They're people with authority from the Roman governors to collect. What does any empire want to collect from a people they possess? Taxes, right? But who knows how much the Romans actually told the tax collectors to collect, right? Do they get, what is it, $10 an acre? Well, or was it 12? Well, you just never were sure. But they were pretty sure, and they're pretty accurate too. Now, those tax collectors were adding a percentage on top of that. So they're not only collaborating with their oppressors, they're also cheating their people. So you can imagine what the common thinking was around tax collectors at that time, right? They're traitors in two senses of the word. And also, hanging around with these tax collectors was another category of people, sinners. Now, who here is a sinner? Right. Mostly, not all of you, I see, but, you know, I'd say 75, 80%, you know, are in that category. What's that? Oh, there's Zoli. Zoli's got two hands up. So he's got, you know, he's depraved, totally depraved. He's reformed, a Christian, really. Calvinist over there. But you know, we actually think about sinners as a category in very egalitarian terms, don't we? Right? I mean, we all raised our hands because there's not a lot of shame attached to that word anymore, is there? But that's not how it functioned in the first century, right? When you were righteous, it didn't mean that you were sinless. Every religion in the world has some means of atonement. But Christianity, and particularly Judaism at the time, also had means for atonement through the temple and through the sacrificial system, right? So it didn't mean that you were sinless. It meant that, by and large, you were serious and seriously committed to following Yahweh, and you actually did it in your practices. Not completely, it wasn't always 100%, right? But you had a sacrificial system that could take care of the times in which you messed up. But by and large, you're heading in the right direction. You're going Yahweh's way. So if I instead ask, it wasn't that generic egalitarian sense of sinner that we have. And to get that sense of it, if I asked for you to raise your hand, how many of you here are violent offenders? How many of you here are perverts? How many of you here are drunks? How many of you here are abusers? Well, there we go. An honest woman in the house. But those things all describe us to some degree, probably, actually, at some point in our life. I seriously doubt if no one here has been drunk. I seriously doubt if no one here has been lustful. Right? I seriously doubt if no one here has been exploitative of someone else in their lives. We could all raise our hands to all those questions, but we wouldn't, right? Because we define them quite narrowly. That's something bad people do. That's not the kind of people that sit in this place. It's not the kind of people that we're gathering here, right? We're just sinners. We're not bad people. See the difference, how it's functioned now over time? So Jesus is hanging out with the bad, the evil, the violent, your thieves, your perverts, your prostitutes, your drunks, your violent offenders. These were the unredeemable, right? They'd given up any pretension to holiness a long time ago. But here they were, mixing it in with everyone else, eating with Jesus and following him around. What's going on there? Doesn't Jesus notice them, right? Doesn't he want to purify his own followers? Doesn't Jesus know who they are? What he's done? What they've done? Well, Luke 15, this whole chapter is really one long response to this question of the Pharisees. I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't mock these questions. He doesn't dismiss them. He takes them seriously. And in his own creative way, he answers this question with three stories. Two short and one long. Two of those stories we looked at last week, right? We looked at these two parables, which these stories are called. They're called parables, which reveal just how persistent God's grace is. He comes looking for us, and he doesn't give up until he finds us, like a shepherd looking for his lost sheep or like a woman looking for her lost coin. And these stories also describe, in the sense of wonder, this joyful celebration in heaven when what was lost has been found, which itself is worth celebrating according to these stories. And I just want to point out, which is why we come to church, right? Part of what we're doing here, part of why we come to worship, is we come from a week in which we're filled, our weeks are filled with being in spaces, some more than others, right? Not all of us are in really hard places, but it would be rare indeed to go through a week in which we don't encounter things that are not the way they're supposed to be, right? Whether that's in our marriages, whether that's in our family relationships with our children or our siblings, whether that's in our workplaces, whether that's in our neighborhood, in our city, in our world, right? We all come out of our weeks feeling discouraged, feeling sometimes hopeless, feeling overwhelmed with the weight of evil. One of the things I want to remind you about why it's good to come to church, why we go through all the expense of having this building, all the organization of having this worship team. I mean, Jules has something better to do, I'm sure, on Sunday morning than come here. But no, she puts in time this week to come to a practice and to serve us here for two services. Why? What makes it worth it? Well, according to Jesus, this is the thing. This is God's economy. How many sinners does it take to repent for there to be a party in heaven? One. Isn't that incredible? Out of all the evil in the world, all the things that are going on, and we're told that this universe is full of entropy, right? That it's decaying over time. And God's running this whole thing. And yet, in spite of all that, in spite of all the sin sickness in this world, God throws a party when even one of us repents. When someone turns to him, he throws a party. So I just want to remind you that it is worth coming every single week. Because every single week, more than one of us usually, is turning back to God. It's worth having a party. All we do here is join in with what's going on there, right? To some degree. Sometimes we get closer than others, but this church loves to worship. It loves to join in that party. And I just want to remind you of why. We don't need the whole city to be converted to have a reason to have a party. We just need one. It's all we need. It's worth it. One person is worth a party. So that's the great thing about these first two stories, right? God seeks, God finds, and God celebrates. God is front and center. Divine initiative is the focus there in those first two. So Jesus has set the background, right? God loves to find those who are lost, and he rejoices over repentance. And here in his third story, then, Jesus brings it home. For while the first two parables featured the character of God, they didn't say much about sinners, did they? Both the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin end with Jesus declaring, this is what it's like. Heaven rejoices when even one sinner repents. It rejoices over repentance. But did you notice in both those stories, there's no actual repentance going on? Right? They're finding stories. That what was lost has been found. They're not repentance stories. Sheep don't repent. They get lost, but they don't repent. Coins certainly don't repent. They don't even get lost on their own, right? They just are. They're about something that's lost that's been found, but they aren't actually repentance stories. Both of those stories just leave you with the question, what are you talking about, Jesus? Because you want to know the question, what does repentance look like? Because it's not in the story. What does this kind of God, who loves, and this is what the stories so clearly illustrate, loves with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. What does that look like on the ground in actual human relationships? Well, it looks like another story. It looks like a man who had two sons. Let's read that story. Luke 15, 11 to 32. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he had a lot now, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that your character is one of generous mercy. And we pray that wherever we find ourselves in this story, that we'd be drawn to you, our Father, to your mercy, to your grace, to the way that you name us, regardless of how we want to name ourselves, that we would receive all that you have for us. Pray this in Jesus' name, by the good name of your Son, who has made a way to the Father. Amen. You know, the great thing about stories, particularly well-written stories, is that they tell themselves. And here we are, 2,000 years, imagine that, 2,000 years removed from this story, and it still works, doesn't it? I mean, we get it. We feel it. We identify with these characters, perhaps in different ways with each one. We empathize, we're surprised, we're puzzled, we're even angry with these characters. We might not be exactly sure what the story means. It's an allegory, after all. But So we're not sure exactly which character lines up with who, but we've got a pretty good guess. I bet you if I polled the room, you'd probably get, I'm guessing, over 90% if you had to take a guess at who fits with where. But also, we're not exactly sure what it means, because the more we think about this story, the more uncomfortable it gets. That's because this is a great story full of surprises. Not a single character in this story acts the way they're supposed to. That's what's so great about this story, and that's what's so puzzling about it at the same time. So let's look at some of the surprises that we find in this story. Surprise number one. The younger son does the bold, the brash, and the foolish thing. You know, did you really need to be told that he's younger? Right? His request, right from the beginning, marks him out as a millennial. No. to play with stereotypes, millennials get a bad rap, but let's go with the stereotype. So right from the beginning, it marks him as an undisciplined, impetuous youth, right, who could have coined the term YOLO. Does anyone know what YOLO means? Right, let's say it together. You only live once, right? That's his philosophy. For those of us who are older, we'll just say carpe diem. That's what we'll say. Tradition? Chuck it. Morality? Chuck that too. Family? Bye-bye, he says. Community? See you later. I just want to have fun. That's his motto in life. I want to throw a party. Surprise number two. The father lets him get away with it. Right? He gives him 1/3 of his wealth. That's what he's entitled to. He's the younger son. Right? The way it works there is the older son gets 2/3 of the estate. And you think that that doesn't sound just, but you have to realize that the older son also gets the lion's share of the responsibility. He's responsible to care for his parents into old age. He's responsible to take on the father's standing in the community. He's responsible to mediate family and community disputes. He's responsible for the stewardship long-term of the property. So more responsibility means more compensation. We all get that in our workplaces, don't we? Right? So you wear the hat, you get paid the money, and it comes with the package. But the younger son still gets 1/3, right? So 2/3 for the older, 1/3 for the younger. And here the father turns around and gives it to him. Also, just think for a second about the economics of this. This is a landowner, right? He's a farmer. How easy is it to convert land to cash? It's not easy at all. We're not sure exactly. Jesus doesn't fill out the details. But, you know, part of what resonates with this story is having those things rattle around the back of your heads, right? The father has done some extraordinary work here. He's either sold off part of his historic family property, or he's had to take some type of mortgage or borrowing or sell off some other assets that he has to be able to give this son the equivalent of 1/3 of the assets of this family business. This is no simple thing. This is, in an agricultural society, a very difficult thing, an extraordinary request. And yet, the father turns around and gives him 1/3 of his wealth, enables, that's what we'd call this, right? Enables this boy's youthful, foolish desires and allows him to leave, right? This might be a picture of God, and it is. If you're thinking the father represents God, well, congratulations, you got it right. This is a picture of God, but this is definitely not good parenting advice, right? For those of you who are expecting to be parents, or for those of you that are, I don't recommend imitating this parable. A good father would have taken that son back to the proverbial woodshed and straightened him out, right? As all of you would have done too, right? This is not, if someone comes to you and lives in your family like this and you've got charge and responsibility for them, this is basically saying, Dad, I want to go get drunk and stoned all weekend. Can I have your credit card? What would you say, right? There's no way. You'd probably add a few other things onto that, right? But at the very least, there's no way. But this is Jesus' story, not ours, and he's not leading a parenting seminar. You have to remember that. Number three, but not quite a surprise. I entitled this one, Not Much of a Surprise. The younger son gets his karma. Foolishness, impetuousness, rejection, and stupidity don't actually get you very far in life, do they? Did he not even consider where he was going to get more money? Didn't even think about going the long haul? Right? Didn't he even think about investing that money? Not even a savings account? Any kind of investment in a small business that could keep him liquid over time? No. Prudence, self-discipline, hard work, and wisdom. Those will keep you going for the long haul. But this young man has none of those traits. He runs right smack into reality, and it bites him hard. Mercilessly hard. Notice in this parable that he actually asks for mercy twice, not once. Right? He's sitting there amongst the pigs, and he longs to eat what they have. And for a Jew, you know just how debased that is, right? You don't get any lower than that. And no one gives him anything. He gets nothing. No one thinks he's worth it. He's of no value to anybody. Which leads to surprise number three, repentance. This poster boy for bad boy of the year comes to his senses. He takes stock of his life, he measures his situation, he looks at his choices, his future, and he accepts the truth about his life. That his best hope, his only option, is the most humiliating option of all. He'll have to beg for a job from the very father that he shamed. The one that he basically said, "I wish you were dead." Because when are you supposed to get an inheritance? Right? When your parents pass away, that's when you get it, not before. But it was the best option there was. And you know what? It might just work. Because the father, who is so generous in his foolishness, might just be generous enough in his repentance to give him a job, to enable him to survive. And, you know, he did repent. He really did. At this point, right here in the parable, Jesus is answering that question. What does repentance look like? Right? The first two parables emphasize divine initiative. This parable shows that when it comes to human relationships, it's a two-way street. Right? The father is not out there plucking him out of that situation. He has to make a decision to come back. Because human lives, unfortunately, are not like sheep. Human lives, unfortunately, are not like coins. God has given us a measure of independence, a measure of self-power. It's part of his gifts to us. And he will allow us to spend those good gifts that he's given us in any way we want. So we have got, when it comes to human salvation, repentance is part of the package. So, he is a model repenter, right? He was honest, he was straightforward, and he did it without any self-justification. Surprise number four. Surprise number four is the unjustified, extravagant, and compassionate mercy of the Father. This is a father who runs to his son, sees him a long way off. He has obviously been looking. He's obviously been waiting. He's obviously been longing for his son to come home. How else would he have seen him from a long way off? The father, who has been deeply, deeply shamed, now shames himself. He runs to his son. In that culture, in Middle Eastern culture, if you're a wealthy landowner, it doesn't matter actually whether you're wealthy or poor. If you're a father of a house, your dress comes all the way down to your ankles. You do not expose your ankles. And if someone who's subordinate to you in some way, so even if you're poor, if it's one of your children, you do not run to them. They come to you. They offer you a sign of respect. And then you respond to that sign of respect. So what this father is doing here not only reveals his longing, but his willingness to be shamed again. Shamed in his pursuit of reconciliation. And if that doesn't remind you of the cross, that is worth thinking about. There is no escaping shame in our salvation. But who bears it? Who bears it? So this father who's been shamed runs to his son, full of joy, and welcomes him home with an intimate embrace. The Greek actually says he fell on his neck, right? He collapses on him. The son who should have been struck instead is kissed with intimacy and welcome. Surprise number five, reconciliation and restoration. The repentant speech is well done, but he doesn't get all the way through, does he? Right? The request for a farm job doesn't even get out of his mouth before his father interrupts. Right at the moment when the foolish son says the truth, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that is true, is it? That is true. The father commands four things right at that point. Declaration of unworthiness, and the father responds with four things. Number one, the best robe. Does anyone know whose robe the best robe is? That's true. It is the father's robe. It is the robe of the man of honor and authority in that house. It's a robe of honor to cover over his son's shame. Number two, the ring. Now that ring isn't just a family heirloom. That ring is a seal. It's a seal that gives him authority over specifically the family's resources. This is actually nothing other than the family credit card. And can you think of anyone who deserves that card less? So imagine the son coming home in repentance, receives a robe of honor, first off, and then receives a platinum gold card, or a platinum Visa card, right? With almost unlimited resources on it. There is no probation period here, is there? Not even a little bit. Number three, sandals. The dignity of a master. In that culture, slaves were barefoot. To put sandals on someone's feet was an indication that they were your master. Slaves are barefoot. Masters were shod of some sort. This is restoring the son to a place of authority and position within the home. Right? The son was coming to his father to ask to be barefoot. He was asking, "Can I just do that? I just want to survive," right? You are so good that your hired hands have more abundance than anything I've experienced over there without money, right? No one will be as generous to me as you are. I know how good you are. I just want to get in there on the ground floor, the basement. But instead, he gets the penthouse suite. He gets the master suite. He gets sandals. There is a fourth thing that sometimes we miss. Fattened calf. What's going on there? The fattened calf is about community restoration. This was not a private affair. This was not a family celebrating with some good takeout. You only ate meat in that culture on festive occasions. And even then, it wouldn't usually be with a fattened calf, not unless you were very, very wealthy indeed. Right? If it's a smaller meal, you might have a chicken. Usually you would have a medium meal, you would have a small goat that you would sacrifice. They say a small goat that the elder brother asked for later is worth approximately in that culture 1/10 of a cow, just to give you a sense of scale of what the economics are like there, right? So when he kills the fattened calf, he is killing something that will feed and throw a party for an entire community. This is restoration and reconciliation of a shamed son to a community that would actually like to stone him right? This community actually wants to kill him because they don't want that kind of riffraff amongst them. You don't want those kind of people in your town. Do you want the guy that's been living like that being next door to your kids? Absolutely not. But it's the father's party, and the father gets to invite his own guest of honor. Shame is fundamentally relational. It's different from guilt in that way. Guilt and shame, they overlap, but they're distinct. They're not the same thing. Guilt has a legal sense, which is a bit more abstract. But shame is always a relational dynamic. Forgiveness and mercy have to be in place for shame ever to be healed. In our culture, shame's still a big deal, and you see a lot of people trying to work with it, but they work with it sometimes in ways that are more appropriate to guilt than to shame. We will never, ever heal shame unless we come through forgiveness and mercy. Well, three steps, right? Repentance, owning what you've done, and then someone else, the one offended, has to bring forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the only way to really heal shame. Those steps need to be in play. So, surprise number five is a surprise indeed. Now, so far with these surprises, these are all ones who are surprising in its own way. No one's acting the way they should, but we kind of expect it. And why do we expect it? Because this is a third of three parables. We've written two parables in already, right? This kind of extravagant mercy, this kind of welcome and grace have already been part of the first two parables in Luke 15. And every parable ends in a party, right? So far, so good. We're heading in the same direction, right? If you heard the first two, you probably could have predicted where this one was going. It still might be shocking, might be surprising, but it's a familiar pattern. But how did this... And, you know, there's actually some scholars that think that Luke added on this last part. But the evidence is pretty thin for that, and there's lots of semantic evidence, lots of language that's common in both parts. But what's the strongest piece of evidence that this is all one unit? How does this parable begin? There were how many sons? Two sons. How many have we heard from so far? Just one. Weren't there two sons? Because this is where Jesus lands the plane. This is where he gets to where he was going all the way along. This is surprise number six. The angry older brother. You know, like I said, as the eldest older brother, he had more responsibilities. Not just because the other brother left, but because he was number one. He had primary responsibility to care for his parents, to take leadership in the community, to be a mediator and reconciler in disputes with families. His was the respected position, and it came with appropriate compensation. Right? He got two-thirds of the estate. But, nevertheless, it turns out he is no better than his brother. Disrespect for the father? Check. Attitude of entitlement? Check. Even desire to party? Check. Isn't that surprising, that one? Didn't even throw a party for me and my friends? This was the good kid, the perfect child, but only on the outside. He was seething inside. Resentment is plastered over every word he says here. The character of his own father is nowhere to be found in his words. Which brings us again to one of the last surprises. Surprise number seven, the father's mercy. Again, there's no woodshed here. There's no demanding respect. There's no threats. Only two things, clarification and invitation. Don't you love how gentle the father is here? Clarification. You have always been with me. That's beautiful. And everything I have is yours. This son has been living with his father his whole life and does not understand exactly who he's been living with. and what abundant generosity has surrounded him his entire life. Implied in this as well is the invitation. Come on in. Come on in. Celebrate resurrection. The son who was dead is now alive. It's worth celebrating. He is worth it. Even one of you is worth it. Those first two parables all declare it's worth celebrating. Do you deserve it? No. Did we earn it? No. Whose initiative was it? God's. But God himself, heaven itself, the one who runs the universe, throws a party when you turn your face back to him. That's all repentance is, right? If I'm supposed to be going that way and I'm heading off over here, all it means is to turn this way. And sometimes in our lives, that's literally 180 degrees. But how many times in our lives is that 30 degrees, right? Is that 10 degrees? It doesn't matter. Repentance is simply turning to go the way you're supposed to go. And repentance leads to a party for even one of us. And he has missed it. Well, in this final twist, Jesus, the master teacher, leaves us hanging. Right? He does not fill in the blanks. He does not close the loop here. He doesn't finish the story. It just stops. Isn't he good? He's an incredible teacher. This invitation is open-ended. It's dripping with irony, but it is not closed off. The son that went outside looking for a party is now inside, partying away. And the son, who had everything all along, is now outside, enjoying nothing. The implied question hanging in the air, what will he do? What happens next? The question hangs for us too, doesn't it? What will we do? You know, this is obviously a parable directed at the Pharisees. And while there are so many lessons along the way in this journey through Luke 15, lessons about the kindness of God, the mercy of the Father, heaven's joy and celebration in repentance, the ultimate goal where Jesus has been heading all the way along is to arrive at this question. Will you receive the Father's extravagant mercy? Will you celebrate the mercy with his people? Will you welcome the sinner into your community, into your life, and celebrate repentance? Will you yourself repent of your merciless holiness, of your own self-righteousness? Because the kingdom of God, it turns out, is a kingdom of mercy and grace. And yes, holiness. You know, I want to make clear here, Jesus is not dismissing holiness. Does anyone know what holiness means? That's right. Holiness means set apart, distinct. But do you want to be set apart from sin? Do you want to be holy? Set apart from sin. I hope we would all say, yes, that is not the type of holiness Jesus is talking about here. But what happens to the elder son? He is set apart from what, though? Do you really want to be set apart from the party? That's something different. That's a type of holiness that just leaves us alienated. We are so set apart that now we're all alone, without mercy, clinging to our own holiness. Notice how gentle the father is with the elder brother, though. We like to pile on and bash the Pharisees. That's not what Jesus does here. The father is gentle. He's invitational. He clarifies. But he makes clear, holiness without mercy will never lead to joy. Holiness without mercy will never lead to joy. Holiness without mercy, at the end of the day, leaves you standing outside the party all by yourself. You might be holy, but you are utterly alone. Mercy is the essential quality in community. And why is that? Because the younger brother's right when he comes to his senses. We're a community of sinners, right? Like right now, you're all facing me. You don't have to look at each other, and we all feel pretty good about each other because we don't know each other. But the more we hang out, the more friction there will be. Isn't that true? Right? I mean, it happens with our mother-in-law. But or brother-in-law, or sister-in-law. I'm not trying to pick on mother-in-laws. But this happens in our families. It happens with our friends. It happens in our workplaces. It happens everywhere. It's no different in the church. Right? A lot of people complain that the church is full of hypocrites. Well, it should be. Right? We're human beings. We are all in different places on this journey. The way that we step out of hypocrisy is actually the quality of our mercy. That's how we step out of hypocrisy. It's not by saying, I'm more righteous than you. It's saying, I can actually extend reconciliation and mercy and lead to forgiveness over and over and over. So you get to hang out with each other as flawed as you are, because you're all welcome to this party that God's throwing. You're all invited, and he is celebrating if it's just one of you that turns that way. But let's not pretend that you're not a sinner. But it's a community of mercy that we're invited into. Welcome to the table of God, of God's extravagant, extraordinary, abundant, and yes, even foolish mercy. Right? There's parts of God's mercy that we can't even live by as parents. It's not wise in our daily life. But at the bigger level with God, it's the way his economy operates. You're invited in to the economy of mercy. You're invited in to his kingdom. So this morning, you are invited into God's kingdom, into God's party, into God's joy. No matter where you found yourself in this story, you might be the good brother, you might be the foolish one, you might be depraved, you might be desperate. Nevertheless, I don't care where you are in this story, you are invited. Because who links all those two brothers together? The central character is the Father. And he wants you in. He wants you to experience his grace, his mercy, and his party. Will you come in? That's the question for you. Let's pray. Merciful Father, I want to pray that we would say yes. And I actually invite you as a congregation right now. Let's just say, yes, Lord, we want to come in. You can say that in your hearts. You can say that with your mouth. Yes, Lord, we want to come in. We want to be soaked in your mercy so that we can be givers of it, so that we can have holiness with mercy. A holiness from sin, but a mercy that parties and celebrates and is so very grateful every time that we see repentance, every time we see someone turning back to you. We are so thankful that your grace and mercy are not some zero-sum game, but there is a superabundance to all that you give us, and that you are more, you give more, you do more than we can ask or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.